We are in Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 49, continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. And we just have a short section of text this morning, verse 49 to 53. Very, very, very important section of Scripture. So this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And that's as far as we'll read for this morning. In the late 1970s, the car company Chrysler was on the verge of collapse. In 1979 alone, the company lost more than $1 billion, which at that point was one of the worst financial losses in U.S. corporate history. The cars that they were producing were in many cases, sorry if anyone bought a car from back then, but in many cases they were little more than just pieces of junk. Lots of defects, unreliable. Someone said that the customers who bought their cars were the real product engineers, because they were the ones who ended up having to fix and think through all the issues that Chrysler should have thought through in the production of the vehicles. And then on top of that, the company had a bloated bureaucracy, lots of layers of needless management and needless departments, duplicated departments that were doing the same thing, and the whole thing moved incredibly slowly. Into that dire situation, Chrysler brought in a new CEO. I'm sure some of you have heard his name before. His name has become famous in business history. His name was Lee Iacocca. And Lee Iacocca made it clear that the old way of doing things was over. Deep structural transformational change was coming. He slashed jobs. They went from a workforce of 157,000 down to 75,000 employees. He closed dozens of factories. He told union leaders that unless they made major compromises, things were not going to continue. And it took a couple of years, but the changes worked. Chrysler turned things around. But the transformation wasn't easy. It led to major conflict. There was shouting matches in the union halls. Employees were divided against each other. People basically had to make a choice. You're going to have to pick sides. You're either with the new leader and you're with the direction that he's taking the company in, or you're against him. It's got to be one of those two things. In the passage we're looking at this morning, something very similar is taking place. Jesus has come to a world that you could say is on the verge of collapse. It is a world that is deeply corrupt. It is deeply compromised. And it's a world that is ultimately under the judgment of God. And therefore, the one thing that Jesus has not come to do is simply to maintain the status quo. The status quo isn't going to work. The status quo of this world is that this world is headed towards destruction. Jesus hasn't come to preserve that. Rather, he's come to bring salvation, but it's a salvation that is going to require deep structural transformation. And transformation is never easy. Transformation is usually deeply painful. It creates conflict. It leads to people having to make a choice. Am I going to be with the new leader and with the new direction that he's leading us in, or am I going to be against him? You could say, am I going to be with the kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in, or am I going to be against it? But you're going to have to make a choice. That's what Luke chapter 12 is about. And that's what explains some of these, on the surface, very difficult sayings that Jesus makes. He came to bring fire on the earth. Do you think he came to bring peace? No, not peace, but division. But the reason he says that is because he's come to a deeply dysfunctional system that isn't working, and he's come to bring transformation to that system. So I want to work our way through this passage, and I want to break it up into three sections. So first of all, if we can put up our next slide, Jesus says he has come to start a fire. He says he's come to start a fire. It's a shocking thing to say. Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, in the Bible, fire typically does one of two things. One is that it purifies, or it cleanses, or it refines. Think about when you turn your barbecue on and you heat it up to 500 or 600 degrees before you start cooking on it, and you just burn off all the gunk that's on the grill. That's one thing that fire does. It cleans off, it cleanses, it purges what ought not to be there. You can see this kind of idea in a number of passages. Our next slide, Isaiah 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and the glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. That's what fire does. It purifies, it cleanses. Here's another one, Malachi chapter 3. But who can endure the coming of, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. That's one thing fire does. It burns away. It purifies what ought not to be there. The other thing fire does, the second thing, is it if it doesn't purify, it completely consumes or destroys. Think about when you throw a piece of paper in the fireplace and it doesn't purify it, it just burns it up. And so in this case, maybe think of the story in Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, they approached the Lord in this newly set up sanctuary in a way that they ought not to, presumptuously. And fire comes from the presence of the Lord and it consumes them. Or if we can put up our next slide, this is John the Baptist speaking in Matthew 3. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Or this is Jesus himself speaking in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire does one of these two things. It purifies or it consumes. And so this is quite a saying of Jesus. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Now, why does Jesus say this? Why does he say this? We're not probably used to thinking in these terms as much. Basically, it's a way of saying that this world in its present form is not okay. This world in its present form is not okay. It needs to be purged. Or even more so, there are aspects of it that might need to be completely consumed and destroyed. I said earlier, Jesus is not okay with the status quo. The status quo of the way our world is, he's not okay with it. And therefore, he has come to bring fire to it. Now, just imagine, if that sounds harsh, just imagine if this wasn't the case. Imagine if Jesus came to our world and he said, everything's great here. No problems here, nothing to see. You know, for the kids, imagine if you're at school and another child is bullying you and you go to the teacher and you say, you know, this is what's taking place. And imagine if the teacher says, what do I care? Imagine if you're at home and your brother or your sister, they're really bugging you, and you go to your dad and your dad says, "What do I care? Doesn't matter to me." Can you imagine if Jesus had come to this world and simply tolerated the evil of it? If he came to this world and it didn't bother him, even though it's a deeply corrupt place. Almost every politician that gets elected nowadays, what do they run on? What's their slogan in some form or other? Change. Right? And they're tapping into the sense that we all have that, you know, things are broken, things aren't working. People resonate with that. That's the idea here. The idea behind what Jesus is saying. Things are not right. I have come to bring fire to the earth. I have come to radically transform it, purge it, and cleanse it. And then perhaps even more surprising, if we can go to the next slide, go back to our text, look what he says. He says, "And how I wish it were already kindled." Jesus wishes this process were already underway. Jesus has a deep desire to deal with the evil of our world. Another way I think you could say this all is to say that the kingdom of God is not at peace with our world. The kingdom of God is not at peace with our world. The kingdom of God is not going to grow up naturally in some evolutionary process out of our world. It's not just going to develop from it. Our world is not basically good and just in need of a little bit of help. The kingdom of God is in deep conflict with it, and it is only going to replace it through a process of fire. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying, "This is what I came to do." It's a very important message because we don't often think of Jesus in these terms. So here's a couple of questions for you by way of application, for you and for me. Question number one, are you longing for this world to change? Are you longing for this world to change? Are you like an employee at Chrysler in the 1970s when the company's losing $1 billion a year and you're saying, "We can't keep going like this. Something needs to happen. We need someone to come in from the outside who's not a part of the system who can lead us out of it." Is that your attitude towards this world? Are you longing for the world to change? And not just the world, but that also includes yourself. Are you longing to change? Are you saying, "Lord, I need to be transformed as well"? The only way that someone can be a part of this transformation that Jesus is ushering in is if that is their disposition. This world is wrong, and I need change as well. This is the same idea that Jesus has in other places when he says he didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. It's those who know that they have a problem who can avail themselves of what Jesus has on offer. It's similar here. We must say, "Lord, I need your purifying." If, on the other hand, if you are someone who is clinging to this world, if you are someone who's basically at home in this world, this is one of Jesus' critique of the rich, one of the Bible's critique of the rich. They're at home in this world. They don't want anything to change, or the powerful or the popular or the beautiful or whoever it is. No, things are pretty good here. If you are basically at home in this world, you need to know, Jesus says, there's a fire that's coming. There's a fire that's coming. Think about a wildfire that just sweeps across the field, just, and it leaves nothing untouched. In some sense or other, that is what's going to happen to our world. Not talking about a literal fire, but in some sense, that is what happens as God's kingdom comes. God's kingdom is not going to just grow out naturally, organically, peacefully out of our current world system. It is going to replace it through a process of fire. And so that's Jesus' first point. He has come to start a fire. At least the second thing, if we can go to our next slide. Jesus says, but first, he must undergo a baptism. He's come to bring fire to the earth, but first, he must undergo a baptism. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I'm under until it is completed. So he's come to bring fire to the earth, but before this transformational process can begin that's going to reshape our world and refine our world, before that can happen, he says he has this baptism to undergo. What's the baptism he's talking about? The idea of being baptized is the idea, all kinds of ways you could think of it. It could be the idea of being submerged, being immersed, being deluged with water, being washed with water. When the word is used here in this kind of metaphorical sense, I have a baptism to undergo, it's a way of Jesus saying that he is going to be overwhelmed with something. He's going to be completely overwhelmed, overcome, engulfed in something. If you imagine standing on a beach and you're maybe waist high in the water and this huge wave comes and just washes way over your head and just sweeps you away. It's this idea of being overwhelmed, knocked over. And Jesus is talking about this in regards to his death. He says he's come to bring this powerful transformational process of fire to the earth, but before that can take place, he himself must be overwhelmed and overcome and engulfed by the experience of suffering and grief and death. There are two things to notice about this. First, the first one is that Jesus knows he can't usher in the kingdom of God without first experiencing this devastating, overwhelming suffering himself. His suffering is necessary to bring this about. It's once Jesus completes this baptism of being swallowed up by death that he can pour out the Holy Spirit that will come like fire at Pentecost and begin to usher in this kingdom. If it sounds like Jesus doesn't care about bringing fire on the earth and all the pain that that causes, he knows it's first going to require himself experiencing this kind of fire in his own life. And so that's one thing to notice. He knows that God's kingdom cannot come without him first experiencing suffering and grief himself. But then the other thing, and this is so fascinating, he says, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. There aren't many places in the Gospels where you get a window into the inner life of Jesus. It's really only a couple. This is one of them. What constraint I am under until it is accomplished. He has this, it's this sense of obligation, duty, purpose, mission, and he will not be turned away. He will not deviate from that. We talk about people who have a one-track mind. You know, my wife, sadly, sometimes this is true about me. She'll be talking to me, but then she'll realize that she can't really communicate with me because I have something on my mind. and I just, you know, I'm focused on that. I have a one-track mind, and in the best possible sense, Jesus has this one-track mind. He has this focus on this mission he's going to accomplish, and he will not deviate from it. But then the second thing this communicates, it's not just the singular focus, but there's also the sense when he says I'm under constraint, it's also a sense of either burden or anxiety. In the ESV, he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you remember when Jesus is on the cross, even though it's morning, it says that darkness comes over the whole land. And it's not darkness because the clouds, you know, simply the cloud. It's not just some natural kind of thing. It's not darkness because there's simply an eclipse or something like that. It's symbolic of evil. Jesus is in the midst of it's this moment of intense evil that Jesus is in the midst of. And he calls out with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is what he's communicating. He has this singular focus that this on his purpose and his mission, but also this sense of distress, anxiety, anguish as it approaches. Jesus also talks about he heads to the cross. He says for the joy that's set before him. Right? This isn't the only emotion he's feeling. There's also joy, but this is a big part of the way that he experienced it. And so Jesus has come to bring fire, but first there must be an experience of his own suffering that can lead to the coming of the kingdom. Leads to the final thing, if we can put up our next slide, verse 51. The result of Jesus' mission will not be peace, but division. The result of his mission will not be peace, but division. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It is one shocking statement after another. Imagine this. Imagine if you were talking to a Sunday school class with little children and you said, kids, did Jesus come to bring peace on the earth? What would they all say? Yes. And you say, no, sorry. It's not actually accurate. Well, it is accurate in a sense, but it needs to be qualified by this. Of course, there are so many statements earlier in Luke. At his birth, the angels sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, on those upon whom his favor rests. In the book of Isaiah, he will be the son will be called the mighty God, everlasting father, the prince of peace. In one sense, of course, he came to bring peace, but it's so important not to understand this in a simplistic way. Think about it like this. If we just kind of had this simplistic understanding of Jesus came to bring peace on the earth, and we didn't have statements like this to force us to think about it in a more nuanced way, isn't there a sense in which we could look at the last 2,000 years of human history and say, well, I don't think he was very much of a success. Isn't that true? Look at all the war and violence in the last 2,000 years. If all he came to do simplistically was just bring peace, where is it? A more accurate understanding of what Jesus teaches is that, well, it's true that one day there will be peace. One day we're going to beat our swords into plowshares, the book of Isaiah says. We have this one line in one song that we sing where it says we're not even going to remember what our swords were for. Right? One day there will be peace. At the same time, as we said, the kingdom of God isn't going to grow naturally out of this world. It is only going to come through a period of intense upheaval. Elsewhere, Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom of God like a woman who's in labor pains, and in pain she brings forth her baby. It's this violent kind of an image. Or in another place, the New Testament talks, it says there's going to be a shaking of this world. God is going to shake it so that everything that can't be shaken, only what can't be shaken remains, and everything else is going to fall away. It's the same idea of this world passing through fire. Think about it like this. Sin and evil are so deeply embedded in this world and in human hearts that it's only going to be extracted through a violent process. You think there's an easy way to just pluck it out? You know, sometimes you get a splinter and you just, oh, that was an easy one. And sometimes they're in there so deep that it's like, you got to, my wife had one a little while, and we, for days, we were picking at it, trying to get it out. It just wouldn't come out. Sin is embedded in this world so deeply that it's only going to come out through a violent process. And so here, Jesus talks about, it's even families are going to be ripped apart on account of him. In the ancient world, like, you can't imagine deeper loyalties, deeper solidarity than the life of the family. Jesus says even those closest ties are going to be torn apart on account of him. As the message of the kingdom takes hold in people's lives, it's going to produce new allegiances, new loves, new patterns of thinking and acting that supersede even our loyalties to families. This is the idea of being born again, right? Like when a person is born naturally, so many things are determined by your birth in large part. Your sense of identity, you know, so much of your character and your personality, your sense of place and rootedness, you're born into this family. We're talking about Josh and Rachel Baines, and they have their baby, and little baby Thomas, he's born into an extended family. So much is determined by your birth. And when the Bible talks about being born again, or born from above, or born from the Spirit, or born of God, it's this radical way of talking about new beginnings. New family, new sense of who I am, of what it means to be alive. I've been born of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That kind of process is going to happen. That's what it's going to take to extract evil from out of the human heart. And the result of that is that our family solidarities are no longer going to be supreme. If anyone says to you, family is the most important thing. We like to say that, right? Most important thing is family. Oh, for the most part. But that's not totally true, is it? It's not totally true. Jesus was teaching on one occasion, and someone said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, whoever does the will of God is my mother and brother and sister. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul says, he says that he had, for the sake of Christ, he had suffered the loss of all things. Do you not think that part of the all things was the loss of some of his family? Many people think it could have been a wife who wouldn't go along with him, or parents who disinherited him, or siblings who wouldn't go along with him. It's continued to be this way down through the ages. If we can put up our next slide. A number of years ago, in our afternoon service, I did a series of messages on these people. This is Westminster Abbey in London. And on one of their walls, they have, they call them the 10 modern martyrs. These are people from the 20th century Christians who gave up their lives as Christians. And so we went through a number of these and just kind of told their stories and thought about them. And the one who's third from the right, a little bit of a smaller figure there, it's a woman. Her name, the name that she was given at birth was Kamar. She was born in 1929 in India to a Muslim family. Her parents sent her to a Christian school when she was growing up, not because they wanted her to become Christian, just because it was a better school and they wanted her to get a better education. They weren't anticipating that she would actually become a Christian. At the age of 17, the teacher was doing a lesson on Isaiah 53, and she became a Christian. The family moved from India to Pakistan, and she goes to this place where she doesn't know a single other Christian. She writes to her teacher back at the school in India, and her teacher sends her a Bible, and for 7 years she has no contact with any other Christians. She reads her Bible underneath her blanket, kind of secretly in her bed, and that's how she nurtures and develops her faith. As she grows into a young woman, her family wants to marry her off. They want to arrange marriages, and this is an absolute no for her. She's not going to marry another Muslim, and so she runs away from home and goes off to a city in Pakistan far away. She starts working at a Presbyterian hospital, nursing, taking care of people. She later becomes a missionary. She's known for getting on her bike and riding over all over the place in the village and sharing the gospel with people. On February the 2nd, 1960, she's 30 years old, and she's found murdered in her room. And everyone suspects that it is an honor killing. Her family, who has been pleading with her to come back home, marry this various Muslim people, they are so ashamed, they are so incensed that they end up killing her. Being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean it is going to tear your family apart. Most of us, many of us, have enjoyed the wonderful blessing of growing up in Christian homes. Sometimes even when a person becomes a Christian from a non-Christian home, sometimes the parents are, oh, that's fine, that's, you know, no problem. Doesn't always mean that. Jesus's point is that if this has the potential to tear apart even the closest of human relationships, then surely it's going to result in other conflicts as well. Neighbors, coworkers, friends, society at large. Let me say something to the young people here. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that as a follower of Christ? Are you prepared for the fact that following Christ, and I mean really following Christ, could cause people to think whatever of you, ridicule you, make fun of you? All of us know how hard that is. All of us know that's one of the things we want to avoid more than almost anything else in life. Will you compromise your faith in order to avoid that? Or will you join your Savior, bearing at least a little of the reproach that he endured for us? No one has to think of this as being an easy thing. It's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing for the world around you to be at odds with you, for potentially the closest people in your life, the people who you love the most, to be at odds with you. In the same way, it wasn't easy for Jesus to face his death. This hung over him like a cloud. He had some sense of anguish and distress about it, and yet he faced it courageously. This would be a hard thing to do. But the question is, are you fully committed to Christ your Savior, who loved you and gave himself for you? Let me just summarize this passage as we close. Jesus came to deal with the evil of this world. And it is only going to happen through a process of fire. It's the only way. It's the only way for sin to be extracted. But the first step in that is that he faced the fire of God himself. You could put it this way. Christ was baptized into death so that you could be baptized into him. That's a beautiful way to think of it. He was baptized into death so that you could be baptized into him. He tasted death for us so that we could experience life in him. The result of this being born again is that we have these new ultimate loves and loyalties and allegiances and patterns of thinking and behavior. And God's kingdom will one day fully come. There will be peace. We will beat our swords into plowshares. After a period of violent upheaval, there will be peace, and we will be a part of it. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, take away from us any merely sentimental, saccharine notions of Jesus, and help us to understand in a fuller way the peace that he has come to bring, a peace that will not come first without his suffering as the foundation for your kingdom breaking into this world. And then in some measure, suffering on all of our parts as well. Sin will not be extracted easily from our lives. There must be new allegiances, new ties, new families that are formed as the kingdom of God rises from out of the ashes of our world. And so, Father, we long for your kingdom to come. We don't want to be okay with the status quo of our own lives or of this world around us. We pray that your kingdom would come on earth just as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would give us courage to face these difficult things in our own lives as well, as we look forward to the final, ultimate, lasting peace. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.